Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to everyone. Glad to see everyone here. As we come together as people of faith, we worship together. I think we can all recognize that we at some point or another were on a journey searching to better understand God. Now, some of you may say, well, I grew up in the church, so I never was on a journey or a search, but even if you grew up in the church, that you still made a decision to stay. You still made a decision to continue to know God. And there is a difference between knowing about someone or knowing someone in a very superficial way and actually knowing them through experience over time. You know, you think about friendships that you've had where someone you're good friends with for 10 years and you had a lot of experiences together and you say, oh, I know them. And you think about when you first got to know them within the first couple of months, you could have said to someone, oh, I know them. But really, to compare that knowing them in those first couple of months versus knowing them after 10 years, it's like night and day. And so in the same way as with God, it's like, well, there's a lot of people who know about God, right? I know God, but is it more like kind of a superficial experience with God? Is it a knowledge about Him, or is it a deeper relationship, friendship with Him? And I think that's what we all strive. That's why we're still here. We're in a relationship with Him. And we seek to know Him. But at some point, He was an unknown God to us in a way. Unknown at the depth at which we know Him now. It's all relative depending on where we are in our journey. But there's plenty of other people who, to Him, He's a very unknown God. And so today I want to look at a sermon, really, that the Apostle Paul preaches to the men of Athens in Greece. It's referred to as Mars Hill and the Areopagus. Depending on the translation you use, sometimes they don't include Mars Hill, sometimes they do. But it's a sermon in which Paul talks about this unknown God. And he wants people to know this unknown God. He wants the men of Athens to know of this unknown God because this unknown God will give them meaning, to help them to understand their value in the face of the universe. Also, this unknown God wants us to understand how connected we are to the human family. Paul also wants us to know this unknown God wants us to be ready to have a life beyond this one, to know we can have assurance in the judgment, the day of great accountability. Paul wants these people to know that there is a God who gives them meaning and loves them and will carry them not only through this world but in the world to come. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you wouldn't mind, join with me in prayer one more time. Father in heaven, I ask for your Spirit. We know your Spirit is already here, being with all of us who've in this place together, but I ask for your Spirit to attend me in the words that I speak, that you may help me to communicate the words or the thoughts and the ideas that you've given to me today. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring home to our hearts the things that we all need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Open up to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. I was looking at the different translations on my phone. I was up here on the platform, and I was noticing the Mars Hill translation, and my brain just started thinking, like, I wonder what this translation says. And with this, that's what I was doing on my phone. I was looking at all these different things. So I guess I'm giving away my secrets because I'm showing you that my sermons sometimes are still a work in progress, even as I'm up here. I mean, I come prepared, but I don't avoid inspiration if there's a new idea or a new thought that the Lord wants to bring to me. That's different. I actually, a pastor I knew, he worked at a big church, and he was one of the associate pastors, and he was an older man, but he'd been a senior pastor, and he was an associate here at this particular church. But the senior pastor who was there was somebody who, they'd arranged the whole worship service all week long, and it was a big, big church, so it was very orchestrated, and everything had to be. And apparently this pastor would come in on Sabbath morning, like in the middle of Sabbath school, and says, I've had a revelation, we're changing everything. And so it was quite stressful for a lot of the people after they'd spent this whole week organizing the whole service, and this pastor felt inspired, we're going to trash everything and do everything from scratch. So I'm not doing that here. But let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 17, and we're going to go and look at verse 16. And this is the New King James Version. Now it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods,' because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." So just to provide a little bit of context, Paul is on a journey. He's been to Thessalonica. He's preached to the people there. There was quite a consternation that was stirred up when he was there. It goes on to Berea, finds people who are willing and open to the message, and the Berean believers tested what he said, and he made quite a few converts there. But the people who was with Paul sent him on to Athens. So Athens, he's there early by himself, and so he has time to kind of look around. If you've ever been found yourself moving on ahead of your party, and you're just kind of looking around, all right, let me check this place out. And one of the things he noticed about Athens is that there was a plethora of different religious ideologies and gods and temples, beautiful, ornate structures. And as he looked around, he thought, how is it that they can have so many different ideas of who God is? And this was also beyond, you know, we think of ancient Greece and we think of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the philosophers and the statues. The golden age of Athens had long since passed. You know, the days of Socrates and those philosophers, that was in the past. The ancient city-states of Athens having this massive navy and Sparta having this army and the battles that they had, that was in the past. Philip of Macedon, who was from Macedonia, which was at that time considered kind of like hillbilly country of Greece, but he raises up this massive army and then unifies all of Greece, and then he dies, but his son Alexander, who becomes Alexander the Great, then takes that and conquers the region around Greece, and you have the Greek Empire. That's in the past. Alexander dies, his four generals carve up the empire, and eventually the Roman Empire comes in, and that's who's in charge now. Greece is still around. So here we're in Athens, but all the wonder and glory you think of ancient Athens is long since passed, even from their day. This is like the Areopagus, the marketplace where they meet and they talk. This is like, you know, in your homes, you take like an old small town that used to have a bunch of factories and it was thriving, and then the factories all move away, and then everybody else has to move away because there's no jobs. And you find the old retired guys sitting around at the coffee shop, and they're talking about the glory days of the town and the city. That's Athens at this stage. And you've got all these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they're talking, and you've got all these different plethora of religious views. And Paul is just looking at all of this. And so he wants to help them, right? Because he says, they don't understand about the God that I know. This God that can change their life, the God that can make everything new. And Paul understood that from his own experience, because Paul had not always been a Christian. He had at one time had persecuted the Christians, and he had his own very strong religious ideology as a Pharisee. And then he had the Damascus Road experience where God appeared to him and says, "The one you've been persecuting is me." And so Paul had to reevaluate. Now Paul has had that experience that realizing the God he followed, he didn't know him as well as he did. That in a sense, even from Paul's Pharisaical experience, there was an unknown God experience that he discovered. And he wants to relay that to these people. And so he goes to the synagogue and he reasons with those in the synagogue. It says Gentiles as well. There were Gentile converts to Judaism. And even Christians that were out there, they would worship on the Sabbath in the synagogues with the Jews. But he's reasoning with all these people, and then he goes to the marketplace, and he's talking to these philosophers, and as you see, they're not quite sure what to make. Like, what is this babbler talking about? He has yet another god, another temple maybe for us to understand. But the Spirit worked through Paul because they became curious, and they want to hear more. And so it says, verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is also Mars Hill. It's kind of a separate section away from the marketplace, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what those things mean. And to all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Now, he gets an audience, and Mars Hill is an area where they got away from all the random conversation that were going on so they could really focus and listen to what he was talking about. So there was a desire and there was an interest that I think the Holy Spirit was using. But at the same time, you know, Paul doesn't have a massive positive effect at the end of this. And I think part of it has to do with the nature of the people who are there. It says they're very curious and they spend their time always trying to learn about new things. And I'm a curious person too, so I appreciate that. But I've also discovered sometimes when it comes to religious things, there are people who are always looking for new things. Novelties. They get off into conspiracy theories and for a while until they find a new conspiracy theory. And again, I mean, the great controversy is a conspiracy of sorts, but sometimes the novelty of new things replaces the actual experience of knowing God. And so sometimes, you know, we get a lot of people want to know about prophecy and want to know about our understanding of Revelation. That's good. But once they kind of see what we teach, they don't really want to make a commitment to Jesus or to changing their lives in any particular fashion. And so I think part of the nature of these people that want to hear Paul, they just want to hear what he has to say. Which is good. You never know. You take those opportunities as they come. And God does bring fruit from this. Just it's not like Pentecost where you have a massive conversion. But you do get people that are impacted by this. But as we see, there's also people that walk away from it. But I think that the message in the sermon that Paul delivers has relevance that impacts us. You know, we live in a society that's very diverse religiously, right? And, I mean, not just Christianity and the different forms and the variations of what's believed, but there's Hinduism and Buddhism and there's Islam and there's secularism and atheism and agnosticism. And, you know, some people say, well, those aren't religions. Those, you know, atheists don't believe in God. Yeah, but you need to understand atheists don't believe in God and they have a whole system of living their life that believes that there is no God, right? And that's what religion is. It's a belief that shapes how you live your life. We as Christians believe in Jesus and believing and living according to the guidelines of the law and grace and compassion and so forth. So that belief shapes who we are and how we live. And atheists oftentimes, they have a framework that shapes how they live. Buddhists, Hindu, you know, spiritualists. So there's no lack of various types of religions. And so when we come to preach about Christianity, people say, well, what's different about you, right? I mean, I have a whole smorgasbord of different religions that I can choose from. What's interesting about yours or what's significant about yours? And so I think Paul identifies some key elements here that's very powerful about this unknown God that people are seeking to know. And so it says, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found in an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So again, Paul looks around, he sees the world that he's in Athens, he's, He sees the perceptions and the thought processes, but he sees this inscription to an unknown God. And they've got all these different gods, but yet there's this inscription of a God that they still don't fully understand. And he utilizes that. He utilizes that to get their attention. I know about this unknown God. I've had my own experiences with him. Let me share it with you today. And I think that there is this sense that we talk about it, and you hear people talk about it in our society. We're always pursuing something, fulfillment, meaning in our life. And we find different avenues to do it. We find hobbies, we find sports, we find careers, we find work, things to consume our attention and our focus. Why? Well, because we enjoy it, but there's almost a sense of meaning that comes from it too, right? For people who are very powerful and successful and they're wealthy, and they're always doing new things, like they find meaning in doing those things and achieving that wealth and that power, right? But yet, all of those things, you can achieve all those things and still not have meaning. I know that sounds weird, but people who've achieved many things in life, I've sat down with them and they've said at the end of their life, they're like, okay, so I've done all this, now what? Because they face their mortality and they realize that they're going to die, just like everybody else. You know, I mean, you know the celebrity Betty White, and, you know, she was 99, she was about to celebrate her 100th birthday, and she's been around and in Hollywood and TV shows and since the 1950s. And it's kind of rare that so many generations knew of her, but that's because of social media, and she also chose to stay in the spotlight. But, you know, you can look at her career and how she's been successful, but at the end, she came to her end, just like we all come to our end. And, you know, we talk about all these different religions that are out there, and in an easy answer is to say, well, they all lead to the same place, or they all basically the same thing. And it's like, well, no, they're not. I mean, you can try to find general overlap and say, well, they all believe in a higher power, but even that's not entirely true if you look far enough. If you study them all enough, you realize there's areas where they conflict and they don't all have a resolution. Paul wants us to be able to have the answers of knowing this God and be able to walk through life, not to pursue other avenues our whole life and then suddenly end up at the end and go, where's the meaning in it all? You know, I talk about naturalism, secularism, the idea that it just there is no God, that there is, you know, evolution in which, you know, we all are basically biological accidents. You know, life sprung from material, and there's no God, there's no intelligent being that's guiding and leading everything, that, you know, God is just a figment of our imaginations. We are intelligent minds who created the image of God, not the idea that God created us. And so as a result, we're all survival of the fittest. You know, the strongest kills the weak. You know, there's no meaning, there's no intention. We're all just part of the biological process. Well, I'm sorry, there's a part of me that wants more than that. For myself and for you. To see, we all are human beings, living, breathing, intelligent human beings. And there's got to be something more. I mean, yes, we live in a world where man's inhumanity to man and all of these things to take place, but there's something more, and I think that's what Paul is trying to tell us, is that this unknown God can supply the meaning, that we do have value. And that's the first part of his message here. He says, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find, that they might grope for him, that they might find him, though he is not too far from each one of us. Paul identifies this idea, this unknown God, as he is the one that created us. Now, he is reasoning with these men who are skilled in reasoning powers, who are philosophers, but they still have different ways of looking at things. But he basically says, look, in this concept of worship of all of these statues and these temples that you believe that God dwells in, by the very nature of a God means he's more powerful. Right? When you lay an offering at this temple or at this statue, it's the belief that you're making a surrender to that God in hopes that this all-powerful God will help you in your life in some capacity. The very nature of believing God is he's bigger than you. Yet, your concept of God is he dwells in these earthly temples made by you and these statues made by you. Your God is bigger than these temples. He's bigger than these statues. Look at yourself. You're more complex than these statues. You live and you breathe, you think, and you function. And Paul isn't even talking about this from like a 21st century perspective, right? So all the science we're availed of, he wasn't coming from this perspective, but he's just simply saying, look, you live and breathe. You are more alive, more complex than these statues. Yet you worship these statues that they're more powerful than you. In these temples. There has to be something wrong in that thinking. The unknown God, the reason that there's this perception there's an unknown God is because it doesn't quite make sense to you. You understand this at the core, even if you don't admit it. There's this God who created everything, has given you complexity, and you have value. You have value. You have meaning. I mean, and from a 21st century perspective, I mean, look at the marvelous complexity of us as human beings, of how we're put together. Genetically, the genetic code that they understood, there's all of this complex information that is in us at a cellular level that functions of why we look the way we do and how we've span throughout the generations. There is a beauty and a complexity in DNA that is amazing. We have a tendency to simplify ourselves, right? To not understand really how amazing we are. I talk about doing genetics and ancestry. Like, if you ever have a chance to do some of these genetic tests, and I know some people don't want to do that because they're afraid the government's going to get their DNA and clone them, but I don't know why they want to clone me, but anyway. It's amazing. And it will expand your horizons in a way that you can't fully process. You know, people oftentimes say, well, they think of their identity, ethnicity, based on their four grandparents. You know, your mom's mom and dad and your dad's mom and dad, if you know them. And this is where people will say, well, I'm 25% German, and I'm 25% English, and I'm 50% Irish, right? And they're basically taking the four grandparents and saying each one gets a quarter, and then they add up their identity based on that. But that doesn't... really, that's not really how it works. I mean, you've got four grandparents, but then you have eight great-grandparents. And then you have 16 great-great-grandparents, right? And then you've got 32 great-great-great-grandparents. And you got 64 great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. And that takes you back six generations from where you came from. But it goes back farther than that. Can you identify who your 64 great-great-great-grandparents are? No, none of us can. We identify our identities with those people that we know. And that's why when you look on those ancestry, you know, you see, you have slivers of all these different things. You're, you know, like for myself, one of the ethnic identities that we had predominantly in our family was through my one grandfather who came from Germany. And so there was a lot of German food that we had. There was a lot of things that we did. German relatives came from Germany who couldn't speak English. And as kids, we would talk really loud to them as if that would help them with their translation issues. And so today, even me and my cousin, we identify as German. Well, when I did my DNA test, I'm like 8% German, right? But I'm predominantly Scottish and Swedish and English, right? Swedish? Where'd that come from? Scandinavian? I don't know. Well, again, if you understand, going back, I mean, I got 64 grandparents at that level, and then it keeps going on. We're part of a bigger community, right? God has created us. There's a complexity that we can't fully understand. There's a design in us that leaves the question like, well, where did we come from? This incredible design that's in our DNA that we function. I mean, just for cells to be able to turn on certain things and turn off certain things, I mean, just for a baby to come out healthy is an amazing thing when you understand all the factors involved to make sure all the organs grow the right way and at the same time. I mean, we do have birth defects. You hear about birth defects. You know, baby's born and the organs are outside of the body kind of thing and the baby can't live, right? That's something has gone wrong in that whole process, right? But we don't hear about that a lot because so many beings come into existence coming out the way that they're supposed to, right? We just take that for granted, but it's an amazing process. Look at the technology we have and the laptops, and you encounter these things and you think, wow, that just came up out of the parking lot, right? No. You understand there's intelligent beings that put that into play. When you encounter things that are complex, it begs the question, like, well, there must have been a mind that put this into play, right? When you encounter if you're going for a walk out in the country and on the country road, and they're out in the middle of a field, you see a brand new Lamborghini, and there's nobody around. Your thought is not, wow, nature just made this. Isn't nature amazing? You understand that was created and designed and someone had to drive it out there. Like, that presence means there's a whole lot of other things. You don't know who drove it out or where it was made specifically, but it didn't just get there by itself. But you look at the complexity of who we are as human beings and our ability to have consciousness and think and all this code that's inside us, and like, where did we come? Well, it's just a materialistic accident from a long time ago. It's like, there's something doesn't satisfy. And so Paul is saying, he's like, no, there's a God that created us. There's an intelligent mind that put us into play, that put all of this information, all of this code in us. And it's even a problem that secular humanists have and evolutionists have, because that's where they come up with the theory of maybe some intelligent alien beings in another universe came and brought us into existence. Because that's the answer to the fact that the complexity has to come from somewhere, some form of intelligence. We say, well, maybe there's a God. They're like, no, there just must be some other intelligent being somewhere else, right? So there's a philosophical process or question where it's like, it's not satisfactory, as amazing as we are, that there isn't something more complex and amazing that brought us into existence. And that's what Paul's talking about, this creator God. And the fact is if there is this then creator God, he loves you. You are valuable. You have meaning. You're not just kill or be killed. That there is a future beyond this world for you. That God loves you. That he knows the number of hairs on your head. He cares about you. You have value. Even though we live in a world where people tell us we don't have value. We do have this sinful fallen nature that is constantly at war. But the first step in knowing this unknown God is that he created us, that he knows us even though he may be unknown to us. He knows us in ways that we can't fully fathom, and he knows what we need to help us to find the meaning in our life, to make the corrections in our life, to be the better people we want to be in our lives. This is the first great nugget that Paul gives about this unknown God. He knows you. He has created you, and you have infinite value despite what everyone else around you may say. The second part is this interconnectedness that we have with the rest of humanity. You know, he says it's from one blood, right? And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. From one blood we all come forth. And we look around at the diversity in this room, and we know, you know, there's families sitting together, and you know you're not directly related necessarily to this family. Now, maybe you are, I don't know, but in majority of us are not related to one another. We're church members, we come together, we're a spiritual family. But we are related. We do trace ourselves back to an origin. And like I said, there's other views that, you know, I mean, even evolution traces back to some origin in the distant past. I believe, according to Scripture, that we trace our origin to the Noah's family. I believe that there was a worldwide flood, and I believe it wasn't a localized flood, and I believe that literally the human race started over with Noah's family, and every race of human being we see here in this room and around the world all emanated from that one source, because that's how powerful it is. Well, that changes your perspective, because our sinful fallen nature, God created us with His nature, but it fell because of sin, and so that fallen nature changes how we see each other. Changes how we see ourselves. I'm not valuable, and neither are you. Or, I have to find value by denigrating you. And so, that's the course we see in human history, is that we look at each other's differences and say, well, because you're different than I am, I must be better in some way. And so we disqualify each other. But God wants us to see we're all part of the same human family. Doesn't matter what skin color we have, doesn't matter what part of the world we came from. We may have different perspectives and cultures, but we're all human beings that God has created, and we have a human connection. Why is it that Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself? Because He wants us to see our value in Him, but He also wants us to see our value in each other. That's part of the commandments. It's part of the essence of Christianity, of treating other people the way you yourself want to be treated, of not judging people based on outward appearances, right? Understand there's a basic humanity. When you come in contact with another human being, you want to get to know them. You want to give them the benefit of the doubt. They have a whole lifetime of experiences that you don't know. None of us are more valuable than another. We're all connected. We're all kin, in a sense, if you go back far enough. I loved the fact when we first moved to South Carolina 20-some years ago, I was a northern boy, and so I had certain, you know, expectations that people had told me about the South. You know, they said there's a lot of people still fighting the Civil War down there. And so I expected to kind of walk into churches that were maybe still all segregated in some ways. Not by law, but just people gravitating. And I remember walking into this Adventist church there in Spartanburg, and I was just amazed at how there were all of these different people from all different parts of the world coming, you know, together, worshiping in the same place, believing in the same ways. You know, people from Africa and people from Asia and the Philippines and Europe and wherever. And I was in love with getting to know all these people, wanting to know their experiences. They all come from different places, but we all had this common idea that we had value in God, that He created us, right? And we were all a family. And we moved 600 and some miles away from our actual family. So those people in that church became our family. They were the people we ate with, we were the people we spent time with, we did things with, we dealt with each other's problems together, we went on trips together, they became our family. And that's the beauty of this unknown God, that He wants us to see that we can have connection with people in this world in a way we just ignore. We go to our rooms and we just lock the rest of the world out, and we miss out on having this connection with one another. This unknown God wants us to understand He created us, we have value, and that others around us have value, and to look at them from that perspective. Don't denigrate them, but love them. See their value. You know, there's all these different ideologies that come up that, like, we should view people on certain identities first and foremost. No, we should view each other as human beings first and foremost. And then get to know them. So what I loved about Martin Luther King and his perspective of the civil rights in the 60s was that he was a Christian minister. So he brought that perspective that we are all equal, we are all one. Don't denigrate people based on outward appearance. We're all human beings first and foremost. And if you fall into that deception of denigrating someone because of outward appearance, then you're falling into the lie that the devil wants you to believe. God wants us to realize the value and the beauty we have with everyone around us. When I do some volunteer chaplain work at the hospital, I love going around. There's so many different people, different stories, and they're all sitting in hospital beds. There's a great equalizer there, right? They all got little gowns that they don't want to stand up too fast because they'll show too much. There's a certain level of dignity that's been stripped from them. They've got health problems. They've been probed and prodded. But you can have somebody who is like a big CEO at a big important place, right? And then you got somebody who is just, you know, labor, a common laborer somewhere else. But they're all there in that place, and they're all human beings. And they're all dealing with their own mortality. And I love if they're in a, you know, if they're not sick and not feeling badly, and I'll get into conversations and I'll learn about who they are and their perspective in life. And I am blessed. And I care about that. And that's part of this perspective that comes from the Bible, from Christianity, is seeing the value in each other, wanting to learn about that. And this is the beauty of the unknown God, to see that we have value, He is our Creator, and that we are all created from one blood, and we all have part of this human family. But then he also says, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of you, your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, you ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. So Paul wants us to know that there is a great day of accounting coming. There is a great judgment day. And when you say that to people, even to Christians, I think it's a fair bet to say that the first thing that many people experience is a little twinge of fear. A judgment day? I got to account for everything? I'm not perfect. Uh-oh. And what Paul wants us to realize is, yes, there is an accounting. There is a day of judgment. But we don't have to be afraid of it because of this unknown God who is our lawyer, who is our judge, who is the one who has taken our place, that's willing to stand beside us and say, my sacrifice is enough. They are forgiven. They are cleansed. They are accountable through me. You know, the word accountable, sometimes people don't want to be accountable because they don't want to be responsible for their mistakes. But you know, accountable is part of the word countable. There's a positive side to being accountable. It means you're seen. It means you have value. You can be counted. We're not meaningless. Like, people view accountability as a bad thing because they want to hide. But accountability is good because it means you're seen and you have value. The reason we don't want to be accountable sometimes is because of our mistakes and we don't feel there's any way to fix it. But this man, Jesus Christ, can fix it. He can help us be accountable and be accountable for us. And that's what he wants them to understand. And as he says earlier in the passage, he says, so we become aware that there is this unknown God, that there's an emptiness we're all searching for, and we're groping for Him, and He's nearer than we realize because He created us. And we just don't know that yet. We don't know how well He knows us. And even though he knows us more than anybody else, he still loves us. And we still have that value. Because that's another fear, is that the more people know about us, then it's just a few facts away before somebody's like, oh, I didn't know that about you. No more. Friendship, family, associations, gone. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Right? There's that fear. People don't like to study their genealogy for that reason, I've discovered. I'll talk to some people, I'm like, oh, it's so cool, learn about, oh, I don't do that. And they're like afraid. I'm like, why? Oh, I just don't do that. It's bad stuff. You don't want to do it. You don't do it. I'm warning you, don't do it. And I'm like, what is the... And then they'll tell me invariably that, there's some family member they found out that was, like a bad person. And so they're like associating their value through this distant relative who did something bad. Right? And so it's that worried of being accountable. It's not being valuable. But the unknown God wants to let us know that we are valuable. He loves us. He created us. We're all of one race from the same origin. He's nearer than we realize. He just wants us to find him, right? He's there. He's guiding us in ways that we don't understand. And he has a plan that when we die at 99, or when we die at 65, or when we die at 14, or whatever it is that this cruel world leaves for us as a fate, that God has a bigger plan. That there's a new world where death and disease and sin doesn't exist. And we can have that hope of that new world. That this doesn't have to be the end. And so it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So there's a number of people who are like, yeah, that's not true. Others said, we'll come back later, which means they'll never come back. So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And so there was fruit that took place from Paul's willingness to communicate that. And we don't know the story on all those other people. Maybe somewhere on down the line, things did happen with them, but not at that point in time. We don't know. Maybe it never did, but maybe it did. But we have to try. We have to communicate this idea, and not just communicate it, but we have to live it. We have to believe it ourselves. Because that's a primary way that people are witnessed to. If we're just words but not actions, then that has a negative effect too. So understanding this unknown God that Paul is talking about, that he knows, that we know, we have value in him, that he has created us and knows us in ways that we can't fully comprehend, that we are connected through each other, that he is near, not just for us, but for others that don't even know that he's there, and that he has a plan for us in the future life, that this world is temporary, and he will stand with us in the judgment, and he will offer us what we need to have that new world to come. This is the journey and the story and the search for the unknown God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is a complex world we live in, and we are all complex beings. But you are far more complex than anything we can grasp or understand. So, Lord, we ask you to help us in our limited understanding to trust you by faith, to let you come into our lives even more fully than you have before in this upcoming year, to let you show us things, to change things, to show us a better way, to help us embrace you more, that we may more fully reflect your character and your love to people that come in contact with, that people who do not know you will want to know you through us, through our behavior, through our lives, through our words and our actions. And so, Lord, I pray for your Spirit to empower each and every one of us to live more fully for you, that you are the known God to us, and help us to communicate this beautiful message that you love those people that are out there, and you have a hope and a future for them. Bless us, Lord. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.